everyone, and a special greetings to all of you who are visiting with us today. I see some friends back there that I haven't seen for some time. We're very glad to see them. What would you think if I told you that even now, even as I speak, there are plans underway to forge 10 European nations into one united entity, into one consolidated confederacy? What would you think if I told you that in yet 3 years, a powerful political leader will emerge in Europe and will prove to be the final factor which will unite those 10 nations? What would you think if I told you that shortly thereafter, after the unity of these 10 nations, which will occur within 3 years, that this great nation, the United States of America, will fall to its power? That is, it will fall captive to the new United States of Europe. What would you think if I told you that on the Feast of Trumpets 1994, Jesus Christ will return? Would you believe me? Would you consider what I had to say? Suppose I could show you all kinds of charts of sabbatical cycles and of 19-year time cycles and charts of jubilee years and tie in the 2300 days and the 70-week prophecy of Daniel and could show you very conclusive, very powerful evidence that on that date, on the Feast of Trumpets, 1994, that date marks the very conclusion of the 6,000 years allotted to man's dominion on planet Earth. Then would you believe me? Then would you look to that date? Would you anticipate in a very few years the onset of the Great Tribulation period? Well, can we set dates? Can we know precisely when Jesus Christ is coming? If you would turn with me to Jonah, the third chapter. And we all know the story of Jonah. We know how God commanded him to go to the peoples of Nineveh to prophesy against the city. And we know how Jonah didn't want to go. How he fled from he attempted to flee from the presence of the Lord. He didn't want to go and preach to that city. And he fled. And of course, we know the story. We know what happened. We know that God, in effect, reached out and pulled Jonah back. And he said, oh, yes, you are going to Nineveh. As Jonah found himself in the midst of the sea and ultimately found himself in the belly of a great fish and then found himself being vomited out on dry land, finally, I think he figured that it's time to do what God tells him to do. So in chapter 3 and verse 1 we read, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid you. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He did not say, if you people don't repent. He said, in yet 40 days, he dated his prophecy. He said, Nineveh shall be overthrown. So Jonah prophesied against Nineveh. He dated his prophecy. He made no qualifications. His prophecy certainly does not appear to be unconditional. Or I should say, it appears to be unconditional. Without conditions, he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But what happened? Let's read on, beginning in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast. Well, that's rather odd. Most of the time when prophets come to people and proclaim God's message, they don't repent. But it says that these people believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and by his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn even one from every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do to them, and he did it not. Well, the people of Nineveh were saved. But old Jonah just clenched his fist and his teeth, kicked the dust, and stuck out his bottom lip so far he looked like he was wearing a pink turtleneck sweater. He didn't like what happened. He said, I knew it. I knew they'd repent. Sure enough, they did, and God saved them. But the point is, Jonah was not a false prophet. He was a prophet of the God of Israel. He was a true prophet, and his words were true. God told him to say, in yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And yet, Jonah, the true prophet he was, his prophecy failed. Didn't happen. Didn't come to pass. Simply because the people of Nineveh repented. Paul said, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. So Jonah's prophecy failed. You see, this lesson teaches us, this example of Jonah, the experience he had, teaches us that there is an element in prophecy that sometimes we overlook. And that element can be summarized in a two-letter word, if, I-F. For lying behind prophecy is condition. For example, what if the people had not repented of their sins? Would God have destroyed Nineveh in 40 days? Indeed, he would have. Jonah might well have said, if you persist in your ways, then God will destroy Nineveh in 40 days. But he didn't say that. He said that God will destroy Nineveh in 40 days, and so his prophecy failed, even though it originated with God himself. What if the Israelite nations in our time heard the message that God is proclaiming, or that God's people are proclaiming, the gospel message, the warning message of impending disaster? What if the Israelite nations repented and turned wholeheartedly to God? How would that affect the fulfillment of prophecy as we understand it? Is it conceivable that this nation might be spared the things that are coming, that are prophesied to come upon it in the tribulation period? Well, I'll just leave that with you to ponder, along with Paul's statement, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. But it seems that there is no end to the would-be prophets who would have you believe that they can predict accurately the day and the hour of our Lord's coming. For example, just before the middle of the 19th century, there was a re-emphasis on the second coming of Christ that swept Britain and many portions of the European continent. That occurrence has been labeled the Great Second Advent Awakening. And eventually, the views that developed there of prophetic interpretation spread to the American continent, and newspapers began to publish articles on the Advent movement. There was much discussion in those days on the Second Advent, and phrases and terms such as 70 weeks, abomination of desolation, and 2300 days appeared in newspapers, even on the front page, capturing the headlines. And was commonly discussed in discussion groups, Bible study groups, among theologians and scholars. There was a Baptist minister in those days from Lower Hampton, New York, whose name was William Miller, and I'm sure most of you have heard of him. He, along with other Bible students of various denominations, scholars, and theologians, finally concluded that Christ's second coming would occur about the year 1843. Now, this was based on various prophecies in the scriptures, and we don't have time to go back and look into what all Miller and his colleagues had to say about it, but it made a lot of sense to a lot of intelligent people. Ultimately, Miller's associates concluded that October 22nd, 1844 was the date of Christ's coming. Well, on that day, the Millerites waited for Christ's appearance. They were scattered throughout the land. I believe some were gathered on housetops, awaiting the appearance of Jesus Christ. It was a dark and a cloudy day, and so the Millerites waited, and they waited, and they waited. And Jesus Christ did not come. He didn't come. And needless to say, the group fragmented. Many joined other groups. And, of course, most tragic, some lost faith altogether. Lost faith altogether, and it seems that always occurs when men begin to set dates, because thus far every date that man has set has proven to be wrong. Confusion came out of the Advent movement, and that particular event came to be known as the Great Disappointment of 1844. And then some of you in this room will remember very clearly what I shall term the Great Disappointment of 1972. When the Worldwide Church of God had planned to flee to Petra, it had been determined through an interpretation of prophecy that was the onset, that date marked the onset of the tribulation period. That in 1975, Jesus Christ would return. So the church was to flee, but as that date drew near, some church leaders began to realize that it just may be they made an error. And indeed, they did. Then in 1973, 74, and 75, in the wake of that event, the Worldwide Church of God lost, well, quite a few ministers and thousands, believe it or not, of members. Now, there are probably several factors involved there, but I'm without a doubt that perhaps, well, I would say the major contributing factor was burnout and disillusionment, disappointment, because of a failed would-be prophecy. I have here a copy of, actually a page taken out of the Pasadena Star News. The man that purchased this ad is a former member of the Worldwide Church. Some of you would know him if I mentioned his name. It says, "Open letter to the Worldwide Church of God." And here he has listed several accusations against the Worldwide Church. And finally, he comes down to his prophecies. Under the section, "No Rain," he says, "Beginning April 1st, 1988, no rain will fall on the United States, England, Canada, Australia, South Africa, and New Zealand. 3.5 years of tribulation and 7 trumpets begin. April 1st, 1988 to July 1989, 1/3 of the above nations, their populations, will die from famine, pestilence, and disease epidemics caused by the first 4 trumpets." So here we have a man trying to reach the membership of the Worldwide Church of God who is making this prophecy for April 1st. And remember, that has been called All Fool's Day. And this is one man that is going to realize the significance of that title, I believe. There's another individual who sends his publications frequently to us here at the office, and he has come up with Jubilee cycles and whatnot, and has predicted the date of Jesus Christ's return to be the Feast of Trumpets, 1994. Well, I would like to deal with 2 questions this afternoon. First of all, can we accurately predict the return of Jesus Christ? You know, as we think about it, as we think of Jonah's prophecy, the fact that he was a true prophet of God, and yet his prophecy failed, how are we to deal with people who buy these ads? I think we've got a good idea that they're not true prophets of God, but even if they were, how is it that we can be sure that their predictions, their setting of dates, would be accurate? Well, can we accurately predict the return of Jesus Christ? Can we accurately predict the end time event which will mark the close of this age? And the second question is this: is it wrong to believe and teach that we are living in the very time of the end? And I would like to answer those questions by comparing the Olivet prophecy of Jesus Christ, and you can be turning to Matthew 24, the best place to begin. I'd like to compare the Olivet prophecy of Jesus Christ with the perspective of the first century apostles and disciples. What was the perspective they had on end time prophecy? Let's take a look at that this afternoon. Matthew 24, and beginning in verse 1, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world," or end of the age, as it should read. Now, most people think, when they read passages like this one, they think that the disciples sat there at Jesus' feet, and that they were all very righteous men, and that they all had perfectly in mind the plan of God's salvation, that they talked about salvation and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and what the kingdom of God would be like and the second coming of Christ from heaven. Most people have that in their minds. They think that the disciples were converted at this point, that they understood God's plan of salvation, but oh no, not at all. They had no idea of some of the things that Christ spoke of. These people believed that the kingdom of God was to be established right then and there, that it involved a restoration of the kingdom unto the peoples of Israel, an overthrow of the Roman government, and they expected Jesus the Messiah to lead a revolt and take the kingdom out of the hands of the Romans and restore it unto Israel. So what was in their minds when they asked, what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Well, if you'll remember, Jesus spoke from time to time about his coming into his kingdom. In the minds of the disciples, that must have meant his coming to power, his taking control, or his leading a revolt and taking the government out of the hands of the Romans and restoring it to Israel. And the end of the age meant the end of the Roman age, undoubtedly, the close of that period of time and the dawning of a new age for Israel. So without a doubt, that's what was in the minds of the disciples when they said, what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Let's continue in verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. Remember, these are the Advent signs. These are the Advent signs. But when did the first people begin to come in the name of Christ and deceive many? In our age today? Did the apostles, the men who heard these very words, ever live to see a time when they dealt with false Christs and false prophets? Oh, absolutely. Just read the epistles of Paul, the general epistles in the book of Revelation. False prophets were running rampant throughout the land in the time following Jesus Christ. Paul, you remember, spoke of another Jesus. He spoke of the mystery of iniquity, which does now work. John spoke of antichrists, and Jude spoke of certain men crept in unawares, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. So it's very clear that in the time of the apostles, they saw these things begin to take place after Christ's departure to heaven. So in their minds, they must have still believed they were living in the end time. And then he goes on to say, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. He says, you shall hear of wars. He doesn't say somebody 1900 years down the road will hear of wars and rumors of wars. He says, you shall. And see that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Before the year 70 AD, the time of the siege on Jerusalem and the bloody massacre that occurred there, there were wars and rumors of wars. Even though at the time this prophecy of Matthew 24 was uttered, it was a relative time of peace, but it wasn't too many years afterwards that there were wars and rumors of wars, and it did involve Rome. So we know that the disciples of the first century, long before the close of the first century, even before the siege on Jerusalem in 70 AD, saw wars, rumors of wars, they saw false prophets, and they experienced all these things. He goes on to say in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And without a doubt, when the disciples began to see these things, and years later they uttered those very words, these are the beginning of sorrows. Those words were probably spoken as the siege on Jerusalem began years later. Verse 9, then shall they deliver you, notice you, to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. If you had been there and heard Jesus speak to you, you had been a disciple, and he said, they shall hate you, then who would you have thought he was talking about? You. Did they live to see persecution? Were they martyred? Oh, absolutely. So in their minds, they were living in the very time of the end. He goes on to say, let's take up in verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. How did the disciples feel that that commission would be completed, and when did they think the commission would be completed? Well, if you would turn over to Matthew 28, a few pages over. After the resurrection of Christ, before he departed, he told his disciples these words, beginning in verse 19. He said, "Go ye therefore and teach," or make disciples, "of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." So, without a doubt, the disciples felt that they were to commit, to fulfill, complete the commission that Christ had given his church, and that he would return, Jesus would return in that generation. Verse 15 of Matthew 24, Jesus goes on to say, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel stand in the holy place," verse 16, "that let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." It doesn't say let the church throughout the world flee into a mountain. It says let them in Judea flee. And then he goes on to say in verse 20, "But pray you that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." So we can see, begin to see from the beginning, from Christ's ministry, what the perspective of the first century disciples was. They believed. They were living in the very time of the end. So initially they thought Christ would establish the kingdom then and there. When he died on the death stake of Golgotha, they were bewildered. They were disillusioned. Oh, he had spoken of his death and of his resurrection, but somehow they just didn't get the picture until after the fact had occurred. And then after he appeared to them, after his resurrection, he opened the scriptures to their understanding, and then they began to understand some of the things they had not understood before. The picture began to come into sharper focus, and they could see things they hadn't previously been able to see. But at that point, even after Christ began to open their minds and show them what this thing, what the whole thing was all about, what was their perspective then? Let's go on over to Acts, the first chapter. Acts, the first chapter. And in this account, Jesus is with the disciples after his resurrection. And he says in verse 6, or it says in verse 6, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" So the people, these disciples, had in their minds that maybe now is the time. They still hadn't got the picture. They still didn't know that they were not living in the immediate shadow of Christ's coming and of the establishment of the kingdom of God. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come unto you, and you," notice this again, "you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." If I had been there, had I been a disciple at that time and I'd heard those words, I would have been sure that what he was saying was that you men, you group of men, are going to be, you're going to fulfill the commission, and then I'm going to return. Remember, these men had heard Jesus 3.5 years earlier preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." What were they to believe when they heard such words? Obviously, they believed they were living in the time of the end. In Acts, the second chapter, it was the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit had come. The people who were assembled there witnessed miracles. There were people there from north, south, east, and west of Jerusalem. Jews who spoke had adopted, or had by this time were speaking different language. And when they heard the Galileans speaking in their own languages, someone finally, of course, that boggled their mind because it was a tremendous miracle, but someone finally concluded, well, somebody has had too much to drink. But then in verse 13 we read, or verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, you men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, Be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And then down in verse 20, continuing to quote the prophecy, he says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. Peter was not wrong, because this was that spoken of by the prophet Joel, that is, the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit. But what Peter didn't know was this was a shadowy type of an event that was to be finally fulfilled in the latter days. From Peter's perspective, he was living in the latter days. But what about Paul? What was his perspective? He seemed to be very intelligent and perceptive. What was his perspective? Did he feel that he was living in the latter times? Romans chapter 13 gives us some indication as to what Paul did believe. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 11, he says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, and now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. What was in Paul's mind when he wrote those words? The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Now, some people are going to have problems with what I'm saying, because there is a problem with inspiration. We say that these are inspired, that the Scriptures, including the New Testament, is inspired of God. Did not the Holy Spirit lead the Apostle Paul to write these words? And yet, was Paul in error? So does that mean that the Holy Spirit leads into error? Oh, no. No, not at all. You see, we must understand a couple of things. First of all, the Holy Spirit was leading the Apostle Paul as he wrote his letters, and these words that are recorded for us today, preserved for us today. Of course, we know that Paul was inspired of the Holy Spirit. But remember that from God's perspective, the one who inspired Paul, from his perspective, and he occupies eternity, 1,000 years is a mere day. 2,000 years is a mere 2 days from his perspective, so Paul was living in the last days from God's perspective. The second thing to remember is that as the Apostle Paul wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his writings were more prophetic than he realized at the time. He didn't know that these very words would apply to a people, to God's people, over 1,900 years in the future. He didn't realize that. Let's go on to Romans chapter 16 now and see further evidence. Romans chapter 16, and beginning in verse 25, he says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. So he's talking about the gospel message. Verse 26, and now, that is, talking about the gospel, is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Paul knew what the commission to the church was, that the church, that the disciples were to preach the gospel to all nations. So from his perspective, we can see here that either the commission had been accomplished, or was near completion, or at least was certainly in sight. That was his perspective. And we see more evidence in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. What was in Paul's mind when he wrote those words? What was his perspective? Well, we shall see. Let's go on over to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here Paul is telling of how Israel was overthrown in the wilderness, And he says in verse 6, "Now these things are our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And then he goes on to describe some of the things which befell the Israelites. And he concludes in verse 11 by saying, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So from Paul's perspective, it becomes obvious that the end of the age had come. He was living in the very time of the end. I see that my time is getting away, so I'm going to skip a few scriptures. Let's go on over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Here it's speaking of Christ. "Nor yet that he," Christ, "should offer himself often as the high priest, entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Chapter 10 and verse 24. Good advice for us today. He says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as we see the day approaching." So what was the perspective of the writer of the book of Hebrews? He believed he was living in the time of the end. But then what about James? James, who was our Lord's half-brother, who wrote his epistle apparently in 60 to 62 A.D., what was his perspective? James chapter 5 tells us, beginning in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be you also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh." Couldn't have stated it more clearly, could he? He believed that he was living in the time of the end. He went on to say in verse 9, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door." So that was James's perspective. And then, what was Peter's perspective at this time? We saw a little glimpse of what he believed at the time that the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. But what about the time that he wrote his epistles? What was his perspective then? 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, the apostle says, "But the end of all things is at hand." Very clearly stated, isn't it? "Be you therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Commentators believe that he was alluding to the Herodian persecutions that apparently took place at the time he wrote this epistle. He says in verse 12, "Concerning those persecutions, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." And then he goes on to tell them not to let any man be reproached as a liar or a thief, but if you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. It is no shame to suffer as a Christian. And in the same context, he says in verse 17, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" How is it that God judges us? Well, he judges us by, first of all, giving us his Spirit and his truth, and letting us live in this world, where we will have trials, where we will face opposition, where it's not going to be easy, there will be difficulties, and so God judges us or evaluates us according to what we do with what we know and what we have, even in the face of opposition or pressure. But when Peter wrote these words, he had in mind, apparently, the Herodian persecutions, and he was saying, "For the time is come that judgment must begin with you." So he, of course, what he said applied to that time, but it applies to all ages as well. When you stop and think about this, if indeed he was talking about the Herodian persecutions, then what he was saying was, what he's talking about here, clearly he believed in it, he was living in the end, he was saying, the tribulation is upon us. And the Herodian persecution was none other than the beast power. So he was facing tribulation and the beast power. And here he is writing to God's people. Now, some suppose that he was the chief apostle and finalized everything that was to be told to God's people. Here was the man who had heard Jesus Christ in the Mount of Olives speak of the tribulation, speak of the imminent coming of Christ, the man who heard Christ say everything he had to say about fleeing. And yet, though he lives in a time that he thinks is the time of the end, he thinks he's facing tribulation, he says not one word about fleeing to a place of safety. It's not there. Rather, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Can we say anything different to God's people today? Let's go on over to check to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." Verse 4, "and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Verse 9, "the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise." So here he describes, we've already seen he believed he was living in the time of the end, and now he's describing the day of the Lord, which we know that pertains to the time of the end. In verse 12 he says, "looking for," talking to the church, the Christians that he was writing to, "looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God." Verse 13, "nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth." So when we put all that Peter had to say in his two epistles together, we see that he had basically the same understanding of prophecy as we do. A tribulation period, persecution of the beast power, day of the Lord, and finally the outcome of it all, a new heaven and a new earth. And finally, John. John, the second chapter, tells us John's perspective. And remember, John wrote after. He was the last of the apostles. He wrote after 70 A.D. John, the second chapter, in verse 18, he says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are many Antichrists. Wherefore we know that it is the last time." And for time's sake, we will not go into the book of Jude and the book of Revelation, where again and again we see the same theme, that being that the imminence of the end time events and the return of Jesus Christ are upon the, or where it was believed to be upon the people who heard the prophecies, the people of the seven churches in Asia who heard the prophecies given to them, thought they were living in the very time of the end. So it is clear that the apostles and first century disciples believed that they were living in the end time. And yet, through all this, did you notice that none of them ever set dates? They believed in the imminence of end time events, in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, but not one example do we have of an apostle or a disciple of the first century setting a date and trying to predict the date of Jesus Christ's return. Rather, they watched and they waited, but never attempted to predict the exact time of Christ's return. Let us go back to Matthew 24. And remember that the disciples had asked, "What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" He gave them an overview of what was to happen. And finally, his answer comes, his answer to the question, "when," comes in verse 36 when he says, "But of that day and hour knows no man, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Verse 42, he says, "Watch therefore," and this is the bottom line to the question, "What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" He says, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come." Some people say, "Yeah, we don't know the exact hour, but we know, you know, within a couple of years or so." That's not what he's saying. He's saying you don't know when. And because you don't know when, watch. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what hour, in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, and this is the bottom line, this is the answer to their question, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. They thought that his coming would occur in their time, probably by 70 A.D., I'm sure that if the Apostle Paul were resurrected today in the flesh and came in here and we explained to him that 1900 years had passed, it would boggle his mind. 1900 years, men travel the airways, walk on the moon, can destroy the planet, and he still hasn't come? He would conclude, we must be living in the very time of the end. So Jesus' bottom line answer to the disciples' question is, be ready always, because you don't know when he is coming. So can we set dates? No, absolutely not. We cannot set dates. Some people say, well, this watch therefore, and you don't know the day and the hour, was just for the disciples of his day. Well, I could also argue that all the other scriptures we saw were just for the disciples of his day. But they were not. They were for the end time disciples as well as they. And so the admonition to be always ready because we don't know the day and the hour is also for the disciples in the time of the end. But is it right to believe and teach that we are living in the end time? Is it okay to do that? Can we be sure? Can I stand up here and preach the time is at hand? The fashion of this world passes away? Absolutely. For we are to watch. Jesus Christ encouraged that very thing. We're to watch the Advent signs as did the first century disciples. I believe, and probably most of you believe, that we are living in the time of the end, at the very close of an age. Reputable news sources tell us of a spirit of unity that is beginning to emerge in Europe. And you know, that stirs a bit of anticipation within us when we hear such words. The stage has been set for a revival of a very real power in the papacy. And I think we can all see that. Since the election of Pope John Paul II, I believe that has become obvious. Conditions in the Middle East, the AIDS epidemic, we can see all these things. And perhaps it can be said that the four horsemen of the apocalypse had already mounted their steeds by the time the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost. And it is true that hoof prints may be found scattered throughout the pages of history. But when we look at the conditions of the world today, we can hear the rumbling of hooves. We can see that ever-expanding cloud of dust and those four figures approaching in the distance, riding our way. And the only conclusion we can draw is that they will ride and ride and ride until they shake this earth to its very foundations. So, is it wrong to believe that we're living in the time of the end? No, for the fashion of this world passes away. The end of all things is at hand. We can join the disciples and apostles in saying those very words. So to watch and to wait is to our advantage upon whom the ends of the world are come. So in conclusion, watching the Advent signs creates a certain sorrow, to be sure. It does create a certain sorrow because we know of the things that are prophesied to come upon the peoples of this world. But we look for the outcome of it all. So watching world events, watching the signs of Christ's second coming, also creates a certain anticipation. And anticipation creates hope, and hope nourishes faith. But if we set dates, then there is more than a 99.9% chance that you're going to be wrong. And when you're wrong, what is that to do to faith? It has always proven to be detrimental to faith. And on April 1st, 1988, I suspect somebody's faith is going to be at least shaken a little bit, as it probably will be on the Feast of Trumpets 1994. At least someone is going to be made a fool of, and it will do no one's faith any good. So predicting the date of Christ's coming has proven to be detrimental to faith. But believing in the imminence of his second coming the imminence of the things that are to occur in the very time of the end. Watching and waiting will do nothing but nourish our faith. So, brethren, let's avoid the folly of setting dates. Rather, let us watch and wait for the return of our Lord.